So this was the second best thing this morning, and I hope you enjoyed that because it really stirs the soul. It presents to us what we know as the Lord's Prayer in a different way, in the way of music. I thank God for music, don't you? It's really God making himself known to us in an amazing way. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Let me ask you this. How many people have your Bibles on your cell phone? Do you have copies of the Scriptures on your cell phone or anything like that? A lot of people are doing that these days. I still like the old-fashioned way. I find it hard to scroll. I lose track. But anyway, it's just another way of doing it. And I think if Jesus was around, he'd probably use that method himself if he had a cell phone back in his day. But anyway, Matthew chapter 6 is what we're looking at. What a beautiful rendition of the Lord's Prayer. We are examining today Matthew chapter 9, or chapter 6, specifically verse number 9. But I want to read the entire prayer again through to verse 13. We read that and we recite it and we have it memorized to heart, most of us do. But what an amazing opportunity this will be for us in these weeks together to understand intently what this prayer, what we call the disciples' prayer or the Lord's Prayer, what is actually saying to us. And I like it from the King James. Now, I still like the old King James. How many people here still like the old King James? Wow, we've got a good number of people like the old King James. And, you know, there's some parts of Scripture that you just cannot say in any other way but the King James, right? 23rd Psalm. I have a hard job reading the 23rd Psalm in any other language or in any other translation but the King James. But here we have another example of that in the Lord's Prayer. And in Matthew chapter 6, it says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Now, there are two spiritual activities that are to be an unceasing part of the believer's life, of every Christian. One is the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, and the second is prayer. If you don't have those two, you don't have much. In fact, you have nothing, because that's God communicating to us. These two great pillars that hold up the believer in that person's, in my life, I know every day. If I did not have the Word of God, if I did not have prayer, I would not really be anywhere in my Christian life. The study of the Word of God and prayer. The apostles confess that back in the book of Acts. If you remember back in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." Those two ingredients were an integral part of the early church. And that's what made the early church really grow the way it did. Prayer is our speaking to God. It's us speaking to God. The Word of God is God speaking to us. That's how you kind of differentiate the two. Those two things are the composite interchange between man and God, between us as frail, sinful human beings and a holy God who sits in eternity and who is sovereign over all. Those two things are the composite interchange. And so the Bible speaks that we are lost and without hope if we do not have the Scriptures and if we do not have prayer. The Apostle Paul says we're to pray without ceasing. Those are very simple words. And he says that, you know, we're to pray always with all prayer and with all supplication. The New Testament is emphatic, telling us that we are to, in everything, by prayer and with thanksgiving, to make our requests known to God. And what happens as a result of that? The peace of God that passes all understanding shall rule and guard your hearts. George Mueller was a great theologian, a British scholar and preacher. And he was a great man of prayer, and he was asked how much time he spent in prayer. And he said, well, I pray all the time. All the time I am in a spirit of prayer. I live always in a spirit of prayer, he says. I pray as I walk. I pray as I lay down. I pray as I eat. The answers are always coming. And so prayer for him was a lifestyle. It was a way of life. Well, our Lord knows that. Our Lord knows that prayer is to be a way of life. And certainly he modeled that as he lived out his life fully before his disciples. And he modeled it and he shared it and he lived it. He was the example of prayer, of everything you ever wanted to know about prayer and then some. All you had to do was to look at the Lord Jesus Christ because he modeled it in every way. You see, prayer is a very important thing. Yet few people pray. That's the sad part. In most of our churches today, most Christians today do not spend much time in prayer. I don't want to categorize it in terms of percentage, because I believe prayer is a matter between you and God. There are some Christians that don't spend any time in prayer. And not to spend time in prayer is like, you know, trying to drive a vehicle without gasoline. You're going downhill. That's what it really is in comparison. So this same model prayer that's given to us in Matthew chapter 6 is here to help us understand this great age-old question that was asked of Jesus when the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. God wants us to know how to pray. We all have our ideas of what prayer is, what our thinking is about prayer. But what I want us to do in these next few weeks is to ask God to teach us how to pray, that we might pray intently, that we might pray precisely, that we might pray in a heartfelt, genuine way. Well, teach us to pray. But notice what he doesn't teach us. He does not teach us the posture of prayer. It doesn't really depend upon our posture as to whether we're standing or sitting or kneeling or doing jumping jacks or wherever we are. It has nothing to do with our posture. Some of the best times I have in prayer is when I'm driving down the road. Of course, you gotta pray in some places where there are all these drivers. But it's nothing to do with our posture. You know, in the Bible, people prayed standing up. People prayed lifting their hands up to the Lord. People prayed sitting. People prayed kneeling, lifting up their eyes, bowing down, placing their head between their knees, pounding on their breast. There's all kinds of different postures in the scriptures of how people prayed, what kind of posture they were in. You also notice that he doesn't tell us anything about the place of prayer. I know some people would say, well, I can't really pray unless I'm in a church building. And that has nothing to do with prayer, by the way. People in the Bible, if you examine the scriptures, prayed in times of battle. They prayed in caves. They prayed in closets. They prayed in gardens. They prayed on the mountainside. They prayed at the riverside. They prayed by the sea. They prayed in houses. They prayed in God's house. 1 Timothy says, let men pray everywhere. So it has nothing to do with the place. It doesn't tell us anything either about the times of prayer. I like to spend a few moments in prayer in the morning. It's the best time of the day. You know, some people don't think that if you sleep in, and if you're still in bed at 7 o'clock, you've missed the best part of the day, which is between 5 a.m. and 7 a.m. Some of you are like that. You miss the best part of the day if you sleep in. I know people sleep in till noontime. Who does that, I wonder? But the morning is a good time to pray. But it has nothing to do with prayer, the time. As I examine my Bible, I find people praying in the early morning. I find people praying at noon. I find people praying three times a day, and in the evening, before their meals, after their meals, at the ninth hour, at bedtime, day and night, whatever. It has nothing to do with time. Jesus doesn't tell us a specific time. He does not tell us a specific place. He does not give us a specific posture. There are some people who, when they pray, they feel they have their prayer shawl on. You know, I know one Baptist church, one of the projects they had a couple of years ago, they made a prayer shawl, coming from knowing that we have our Jewish roots. That's really where we come from, folks, as Christians. We come from Judaism, and our faith and everything is all based in Judaism. They wear prayer shawls. And if people feel comfortable doing that, that's fine. You don't have to wear a prayer shawl to pray. So the Jewish people today, that's all they do. I remember a few years ago when we went to Israel, and high up over the ocean, 38,000 feet above ground, there was a group of ascetic Jews that all of a sudden stood up in the plane. It kind of scared me at first. I thought, wow, we're going to be taken over here or hijacked or what? But they stood up and they put all their garbs on and their prayer shawls and everything, and they started praying and they started chanting. That was an interesting experience. And on the way back, they did the same thing, another group of them. I thought that was very interesting. So, you know, wearing sackcloth was done in the scriptures, sitting in ashes. Sometimes, as you read the scriptures, people shaved their heads. Sometimes they were smiting their breasts. Sometimes they were crying out. Sometimes they were applying dust to their head. Sometimes they were tearing their garments. They were fasting. They were sighing. They were groaning. They were singing. They were sweating blood. They were agonizing with broken hearts. There was all kinds of different ways people throughout the scriptures prayed. All you need to do is read the scriptures and you'll see that for yourself. But notice how the prayer begins in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's the disciples' prayer. It is a model prayer. It begins in verse 9. And Jesus says to his disciples, In this manner, pray. Or pray ye, as it says in the King James. And the words in the Greek, houtas un, which in the Greek literally means thus, therefore. Or we could translate it this way. Along these lines. That's what Jesus is really saying. That's what the original Greek means. Along these lines, or in this way, not in these exact words, pray. These do not have to be the exact words, but houtas un, along these lines, in this manner, in this way, doesn't have to be exactly the same, but in this way, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, our Father. Now, before we get into the meat of this morning, we noted that the major thrust the last time, a couple of weeks ago, of this prayer is that it focuses on the glory of God. And I want us to keep that in mind as we study this prayer, that every word, every single word of the Lord's Prayer focuses on the glory of God. Our Father, which art in heaven. That's the glory of God. It's fitting because that's what prayer is to do. That is the purpose of prayer. To focus on the glory of God. It's not trying to get God to agree with me. Not at all. Prayer is not trying to line God up with what I need. Okay? It should be on a screen here. This is important. Prayer is not trying to line God up with what I need. Prayer is myself affirming the sovereignty and the majesty of God and taking my will and making it submissive to His will. That's what prayer is. That's true prayer. As I said a couple of weeks ago, it's not like we come to God with a shopping list. Lord, do this, do that. You know, fix my big toe. Help me to overcome anxiety. I mean, those are important. God, I believe, hears those prayers. But the number one priority as we pray, and as it's taught here in the disciples' prayer, is to focus on the glory of God. It's not trying to line God up with what I need. We have lots of needs. Tons of needs. Prayer is affirming the sovereignty and the majesty of God. For without Him, without His majesty, without His sovereignty, we are absolutely sunk. A couple of scripture verses I want to share with you. One is John 14. 13 to 14. If you have your Bibles, turn to that. This is what Jesus says. When we ask anything in His name, He hears us in order that the Father would be glorified. We ask anything in His name, He hears us in order that the Father may be glorified. Prayer is not for you to get what you want or me to get what I want. Prayer is to put the majesty of God on display. It's to display the majesty of God. It is that God may be glorified. That's what it is. All prayer focuses then on God. And this prayer is no different. I wish I had more time to go into this passage, but this is one passage in particular that's important. It's important for us to remember that it's the glory of God. Lots of other passages here. Psalm 86 is another passage. Jeremiah 32, I hope you'll read that passage, the book of Jeremiah. Let me read a couple of verses from it. I wish I had time. Boy, this is one of the worst things about being a preacher. You'd like to have more time. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning at verse 16. And this verse may be familiar with you. It says, "When I had delivered the purchase deed of Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord." Now, this is Jeremiah speaking. Remember who Jeremiah was? He was the weeping prophet. He cried about everything he did. He was always weeping. He was always crying. And he says, "Oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing," listen to this, "there is nothing too difficult for thee." Nothing too difficult for thee. But notice he ascribes the glory to God. He says there's nothing that you can't do, Lord. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, he says in verse 19. And then Psalm 86, it's a beautiful psalm. And one of my hopes is that you'll take some of these scripture verses and you'll go home and you'll study them further. There are many places where we can go and illustrate, but I love this one, Psalm 86. The psalmist is about to offer a prayer, and he's going to pray to God, and he's seeking God's mercy. This is David speaking. He's seeking God's mercy. He's seeking God's love. He's seeking God's compassion, and he's seeking God's tenderness. And in verse 6 of Psalm 86, it says this, "Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me." The King James says, "Thou wilt answer me." Now, the psalmist is in deep doo-doo. And this is after his sin against Bathsheba. You remember the story of David sinning against Bathsheba, committing adultery and sending her husband off to get killed in the war. But it's an amazing time in the history of Israel. The psalmist is in trouble. His heart is burdened. There's tremendous anxiousness. He has an anxiousness in his spirit. You ever have that kind of anxiousness? You're anxious. First of all, he says in verse 8, he says, "Among the gods there is none like unto you, O Lord." There's none like you. He doesn't begin with petition. He doesn't begin with his shopping list. He begins with an affirmation of the majesty and the character of God as the only God, as the only one, as the sovereign God. So, a great passage. I hope you'll take it and read it. You see, prayer was all about setting God in his rightful place and then bringing the psalmist's will into subjection with his. So, here we are with some great passages of Scripture, and I'm not going to go on. I've got a ton of notes here. I wrote down a whole lot of notes and printed them out and typed them out this week, but I don't have time. Let me close by summing this all up. What does it mean to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven"? What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? What does it mean that God is our Father? You ever thought about it? What does it mean that we can go to Him as our Father? Listen to this. Number one, I want to suggest these to you. And I believe this can be backed up scripturally throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Number one is that it means an end of fear. It means the end of fear. You see, there's no need of fearing the grave. There's no need of fearing death. There's no need of fearing the complexities and the problems and the issues and all the rigmarole of life that we see day by day. There's no need of fearing those things. It means when we call out to God who is our Father and we say, "Hallowed be thy name," we say, "Lord, I am calling on you to end any molecule of fear that's in my mind, that's in my heart, that's in my being. And I am claiming the blood of Jesus Christ." Missionaries tell us that one of the greatest gifts that Christianity brings to a heathen society is the certainty that God is a loving, caring Father, because heathen people, you listen to any missionaries, there's going to be some in the area this fall, maybe we're going to have one here. Heathen people live under the fear of their gods. You go to the Congo, which is where we have a lot of our asylum seekers that have come to Maine right now, and in the Congo, they worship hundreds of gods. And behind every single one of those gods is the notion of fear. Fear. The Bible tells us that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. There's no need to fear. There's lots of things that on a daily basis, it's very easy to fear things. But when we call out to God, our Heavenly Father, and when we say to Him, "Hallowed be your name," fear has been done away with. Fear has been taken care of on the cross. And there's no need to fear. "Fear not," Jesus says, "for I am with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's why it's so wonderful to say, "Our Father," puts an end to fear. Secondly, I believe God as our Father settles the matter of hope. It settles the matter of hope. We have hope when we put our trust in Him. It's not the hope the world has. You know, the world is hostile right now. There are iron laws in this world that when you break those laws, you do it at your own peril. You sin and consequences come, and the wages of sin is death, literally, in some parts of the world. You go to a place in the Middle East and you use the name of Jesus Christ, and you can be put to death. You can be slaughtered for not using the name Allah. So no wonder Voltaire said that life is a bad joke. No wonder he said men are fools drowning in a sea of mud. They have no hope. And our world has no hope today because it's not looking to Jesus Christ, who is the author of hope. The third thing. The third thing is that it settles the matter of loneliness. People are lonely today. If God is a Father, then that's something lonely people need to know about, right? That He can be your friend. There's no need to be lonely. The heart knows loneliness. The heart knows bitterness. The heart knows the loss of self-worth. The heart knows unworthiness and self-despair. The heart knows all of these things. We suffer, we pity in ourselves. We desperately call out and cry for respect. Where are we going to get that? I tell you, it's not going to be in this world. It's only through Christ. He's our Father. And He says, "Lo, I'm with you always." And for anybody who feels lonely, Remember those words. Lo, I am with you always. The fourth thing we see is that it settles the matter of selfishness. When you look at this again, it says, our Father. Our Father. It does not say, my Father. It does not say that. It says, our Father. And Jesus teaches us what I told you last time, and I'll hit on it again because the prayer is something which isn't selfish. As you read and as we study the Lord's Prayer, it has a sense of community. It is our Father. It's a collective word or emphasis. It embraces the community of faith always. That's why it is appropriate for us to repeat the Lord's Prayer on a Sunday morning. Because it's our Father we're talking about. It's our Father we worship. It's our God that we praise. When you pray, don't pray centered on yourself. And we are so good at that, aren't we? Praying about ourselves. We are so selfish. We pray about ourselves. We pray with our arms, though, around everybody else. And that's why when we come together to pray, we pray knowing that we are also including others in our prayers. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with prayer and supplication for all the saints, Paul says. And the fifth and final thing we see, God as a Father settles the matter. No, not the final thing. I got a couple more. Thought you were going to get out early. You will be. But the Father, God as our Father, settles the matter of resources. Think about this for a minute. He settles the matter of our resources. It says, our Father who art. Where? Where? In heaven. Listen, when you go to your Father for resources, you don't say, oh Lord, I know there's not much to draw from in this world. Don't say that. You see, he's not drawing from the world. We're not drawing from the world. We're drawing from heaven. We're drawing from the resources that God has providing, and he is providing, and he will provide. I believe this adds a dimension that carries us out of our trouble. That when we see that everything we have, everything we are, everything we ever long to be comes from the very hand of God himself, it changes our perspective. Our Father who art in heaven. You see, and here's a quote by Arthur Pink, one of the great theologians. If God is in heaven, then prayer needs to be a thing of the heart and not the lips, for no physical voice on earth can rend the skies. If God is in heaven, then our souls must be detached, he says, from this earth. If we pray to God in heaven, then faith must wing our petitions. It must wing our petitions. You see, if you want satisfaction, God has provided that. God has it at his disposal. If you want fairness, God has that in the heavenlies. If you want peace, if you want fellowship, if you want knowledge, if you want victory, if you want boldness, it's all there. Everything comes from the hand, from the Father, who delights in giving them to us. That's an amazing thing. He's our resource. Sixthly, seeing God as Father settles the matter of obedience. You see, our ultimate response ought to be obedient to him. That when he speaks to us in his word, we respond by obeying his word. Not just being hearers of the word, but being doers of the word. That's what the scriptures tell us to do. It settles the matter of obedience. If my children are to obey me and I'm an unworthy father, and I know many times, I've been unworthy to be called a human father. But my heavenly Father is always worthy. And my response ought to be obedient to him at all times. And then the final thing is that it settles the matter of wisdom. You want to be wise in how you live your life, then it is the Father. He is infinitely wiser than we are. And because he is the source of all wisdom, he is able to impute to us that wisdom. Now listen to me. What happens when we know God is our Father? Number one, it removes fear. Number two, it provides hope. Number three, it ends loneliness. Number four, it does away with selfishness because he is our Father. Number five, it provides infinite heavenly resources that are only available from him. And number six, it demands obedience. And finally, it declares wisdom. Declares wisdom. Our Father, which art in heaven. Can you say it with me? Our Father, which art in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we can call upon you, that you're our Father. That you're there removing my fear, that you're there providing hope, taking away loneliness, doing away with selfishness, providing vast and infinite heavenly resources, that you're calling for my obedience, that you're affirming your absolute wisdom. Oh, what a thing it is to have you as a Father. What an amazing, amazing thing, Lord, that you are our Heavenly Father. So, Lord, impart these divine truths to us, that our ultimate goal and desire would be to glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.